All right. Amen. Amen. All right. Just got to say one other little thing before we go into the word this morning. You know, when I came this morning, some of the people saw this. I didn't intend it at all, but my wife had ironed a nice shirt for me that really matched this really well. And it was the same color as all this in here. And you had this collar sleeves coming out and everything. And I really hadn't noticed it. I wasn't intending it until when I got here, said, you know, well, you're wearing Kansas City Chiefs colors. And I was like, what? I didn't intend it. So, and during worship, I called Jill and I said, you know, the outfit you gave me looks really, really nice and everything. But it's been pointed out to me, I'm wearing Kansas City Chiefs colors. And she just laughed and said, well, it's okay, though. The life insurance is up to date. And no, she didn't say that. She just laughed and said, oh, no, I was dressing you for Valentine's Day. And so that's what she was thinking, right? But she came with this nice green shirt here, right? So we are representing. All right. Okay. You ready for the word of God now? All right. All right. So here we go. Today we're continuing in this series that we've been in called The Seven Churches of Lancaster. Right. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictated these seven letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor, seven specific real life churches with real life people in them who are just like you and just like me. And he had some good things and some challenges and some correction to say to them. We saw several important things. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus wants us to be not just hearers of the word, but also doers. He wants us to take his word to heart, right? And also, anything he says to us, he says from a place of grace, right? Even when he corrects us, right, and rebukes us, it's because he wants us to be able to walk in his grace and mercy and under his favor, right? And then we saw he's a faithful witness. He's the firstborn from among the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, right? And then we saw this tremendous image of the risen and glorified Jesus. He has hair that is blinding white like snow. He's got eyes like blazing fire and feet like bronze. A double-edged sword comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God. He has a long robe and golden sash indicating that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's our high priest who takes away the sins of the world. The Alpha, the Omega, who was and is to come, the Almighty. That's who Jesus is. And so when this Jesus appears to John, he says he fell down as though dead. But Jesus reached out and touched him and revived him. And so then 2 weeks ago, we looked at that first letter to the church in Ephesus where Jesus encouraged them and us to have a first love kind of relationship, right? And then last week, we looked at the letter to Smyrna and saw that Jesus wants to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful. And so this week, we're looking at this letter to the church in Pergamum. So would you bow with me in prayer over the word of God this morning? Amen. God, we pray you just give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. God, give us eyes to see what you're doing in our lives. And God, give us a heart to understand and respond to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, so let's pick it up here, beginning chapter 2, verse 8. And Jesus says, to the angel or messenger or pastor of the church in Pergamum, right? All right, now pause there for a second. Look at this map again. All right, so Pergamum is located just a little bit in from the coast. And like Smyrna and Ephesus, it was kind of in competition to try to be the premier city in Asia. Now, it may not have surpassed Ephesus in economic importance. However, it was considered to be the leader in idolatry and pagan worship. It's set in this valley, and it had a big hill behind it. And on the hill were many, many pagan temples, including a famous temple to Zeus that we just saw in that video that we just watched, one to a pagan god of healing. And Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to have a temple set up to Caesar Augustus. And so, like Smyrna that we learned last week, it was also a center of emperor worship and idolatry. So one ancient writer said that it was given to idolatry more than all the other cities of Asia. And so going on, Jesus says to these believers in Pergamum, he says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And so again, like in the other two letters, Jesus introduces himself using this image that's taken from chapter 1. This time he introduces himself as the one with the sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And of course, this represents what? All right, the word of God, right? and it's coming out of his mouth. All right? So the idea is the Word of God is from him. And the idea is it's not a self-help book. Right? It's not just a collection of suggestions. It's not just an exciting novel with an exciting ending, right? And not just a manual that you refer to every once in a while when you got to fix something. It's God's self-revelation, God speaking to us. And in it, he says, this is true, this is false, right? This is right, this is wrong. This is holy, and this is evil. And he says, this is who God is, and what he says is true. And this is what false gods are, and what they say and do. And so right at the start, he's reminding this church of the Word of God that comes from his mouth. And so why is that important to Jesus here? And what are these people who are receiving this to understand from that? Well, fortunately for us, there's one more place in the Bible where this image of a double-edged sword is used. And it gives us some insight into this. So let's look at it there. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. And it says this, beginning in verse 12, it says, for the word of God is alive and active. That means it does things, right? It's not just a dusty book on the shelf, but it does things. It does what God intended for it to do. It accomplishes God's purposes, right? And it goes on and it says it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And so why this imagery of the word being like a sharp sword? Well, going on, he says it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And my goodness, what does that mean? Dividing joints and marrow? And so, well, he tells us going on in the same verse. He says, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Right? Our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, they're all judged and evaluated by his standard, by his word. Right? And that's important. You know why? Because how many of us, you know that there's something in the human nature that tries to avoid being judged by anything. It tries to avoid being accountable for anything, right? I mean, you all know it. Any of you had small children, you know, got cookies coming down their chest. You're like, did you have a cookie when I told you not to? Like, no. Come on. You know, when you were kids, you did the same thing. Right? We try to avoid being accountable. I mean, think about it. Who are you to judge me, right? And who am I to judge you? And the truth is, I'm nobody to judge you. I have no right to judge you. You don't have any right to judge me. You don't have to worry about measuring up to my standard or anyone else's standard. But God, but Jesus has the right to judge everybody. And it says here that we are judged by his word. We're compared to his word. And going on in verse 13, he says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. I mean, you can try to hide things if you want, you know, try to do things in secret, but he sees everything. Nothing's hidden from his sight. Everything, it says, is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so Jesus, when he says to these believers in Pergamum, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword, he's reminding them of these truths. And the reason will become clear in just a minute, right? We're going to see that there are false teachers that are messing with the church, false ideas that are coming into the church. And Jesus is saying, to compare all of that to my word. My word is the standard, not some worldly or human standard or idea. Compare it to my word, my standard. So we're going to see that in a couple of verses. But before we get to that, Jesus has something else he wants to say first. And I like this. It's in verse 13. Let's look at it. He has some praise for this church. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. All right, now pause there on that for just a minute. I mean, that is quite a statement by Jesus, don't you think? I mean, think about it. I mean, the devil is not an infinite being. He's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. He's not omnipresent like God is, right? And that means he can only be in one place at a time. He can't be in two places at a time. And so I don't think this is like metaphorical here. I think that the all-knowing, all-seeing Jesus sees that the devil himself has set up camp in their city. It was his home base of operations in the world at that time. And, you know, and I guess we shouldn't be surprised at that when we learned that the city was given to idolatry more than all the other cities. Okay, so that's something. I mean, how would you like to be living in the city that is the devil's base of operations for the entire world? And that was the situation for these people. And that tells me something. It would have been tough for them. It would have been a difficult place to live for Jesus in that place and time. Jesus said that the devil hates God's people. He's a liar and a slanderer and a deceiver and a murderer. And he would have hated the followers of Jesus who were living in that city. And so they had to deal with the same emperor worship cult that the Christians in Smyrna were dealing with. They would have been dealing with the same slander and accusations about being seditious and disloyal, the same pressure to compromise. But Jesus says to them, "Yet you remain true to my name." Amen, right? I mean, apparently most of the Christians in this city, they're being faithful to Jesus. They refuse to compromise. They refuse to give in and burn incense to the emperor. They refuse to give in to all the pagan temptations and debauchery that were all around them. They remain true right in the shadow of Satan's throne. And it goes on and he says, "You did not renounce your faith in me. Not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." So apparently one of their number, this guy named Antipas, was put to death for Jesus. And likely he was charged with sedition and disloyalty before the magistrates, and all kinds of slanderous accusations were brought against him. And he was likely given a chance to recant and to worship the emperor and say the thing, you know, Caesar is Lord and all of that. But he refused and instead was put to death right in their city. And I mean, if you were a member of the Christians in that city, I mean, that would be scary stuff, right? Because you'd be wondering, you know, okay, what's happening next? Who's going to be next? And even Jesus himself seems to acknowledge the difficulty. Even in the days of Antipas, you remained faithful. You know, I got to tell you, in that situation, you don't remain faithful and serve Jesus because it's popular, right? Or because it's socially acceptable. You know, or because it looks good on your resume when you're running for office or something like that. You remain faithful to Jesus because you believe he is risen from the dead and on the throne of heaven, and he's coming back again. Amen. And so Jesus says, even when Antipas was put to death and you saw it with your own eyes, even then you did not renounce me. Even now, to this very moment, you remain true to me. Jesus sees their faithfulness. Can I tell you what? Jesus sees it when you're faithful. You know, when you're in a difficult situation or something like that, but you remain faithful to him, Jesus sees it. Nothing escapes his notice. I mean, think about it. Did you notice that Jesus knows this guy Antipas by name? I mean, who in the world is Antipas? He's not a church father. He's not an apostle. He's not even a pastor or anything like that. He's not famous. I mean, we know nothing about him. Probably the Christians in the surrounding cities had never heard of him before this, right? I mean, to us, he's a nobody, but not to Jesus. To Jesus, he's a somebody. Jesus knows who he is. He knows all about him. He knows his name. He knows where he lives. He knows what city he's in. He knows. He saw it when he was accused and slandered, and he saw it when he was faithful. Jesus knew all about Antipas, and he knows all about you. You know, when I get to heaven, I think I want to meet this guy, Antipas. I don't know about you. I mean, but think about it. He's one of these guys. He's probably born, most assuredly born, after Jesus had already risen from the dead. And certainly, he's among those people that Jesus talked about who are blessed because though they haven't seen and yet believe. And so he may be one of the first of the martyrs who was not there to see the resurrection. So I'd like to kind of get to know this guy and hear about his story. Antipas was faithful. And so Jesus has some praise for the church here. But going on, there's something else in verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." So just like in Ephesus, Jesus is going to correct some things here. I mean, it's his church, right? He can correct us and rebuke us and get us back on the right track if he wants to. It belongs to him, right? So let's read this entire correction, and then we'll come back and unpack it a little bit. He says, "There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." All right, so what in the world is going on here? What's going on in this church? So let's go back and unpack it carefully. He starts out by saying, there are some among you. Okay, so it's not everybody. It's not even most of them. It looks like most of them were faithful. And so why, if it's only a few, why is Jesus so concerned about it? Why does he want to point it out and have them do something about it? Well, it's because of this principle that Jesus taught. I'm sure you've heard it from the Gospels. Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? And that's what false teaching and bad practices are like. You know, at first it may seem, well, it's just not, it's only a couple people, it's only a little bit of bad teaching, but eventually it has this way of finding its way, you know, into the whole body. And so you see here, Satan had tried a frontal assault, you know, using Antipas, and he couldn't achieve his objectives with it. Everybody still remained faithful to Jesus. No one renounced their faith in Jesus. Everyone remained true. And so now he's trying to achieve his objectives another way. He's trying to infiltrate them, come in through the back door, unnoticed, gain some influence, and then teach them doctrines of demons. Paul said it to Timothy this way. He said, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And that's what's happening here in Pergamum. So let's unpack it just a little bit further. He says, there are some among you, that is, you know, they're among you, they look like you, they worship like you, they've got the same label as you, right? They call themselves followers of Jesus. Some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. All right, now, how many of you remember the story of Balaam from the book of Numbers? About half of you? Oh, come on, everybody. Like just 2 years ago, I did two whole messages on Balaam. All right, how many of you remember Balaam? All right, good, all of you know. If you don't, go back and listen to those messages. Balaam's one of those guys in the Old Testament who seems to have a connection or an association with the one true God. I mean, he looks like the real deal, at least outwardly. He has this reputation for being tight with God, but inwardly, everything is all messed up. I mean, something is just not right with Balaam. And he's become a type of the New Testament false teacher, the one who comes into the church, looks the part, looks and sounds spiritual, but is really what Jesus calls a false teacher, teaching doctrines of demons. So here's the situation. The Israelites had come out of Egypt and all of the surrounding countries. They were terrified. They were afraid. Balak, the king of the Moabites, he's terrified. He saw what the Israelites did to these other two countries in battle. And so he comes up with another plan. He hears about this guy, Balaam, God seems to listen to everything he says. When he blesses someone, they're blessed. And when he curses someone, they're cursed. So he sends for him. He says, come on, come over here to curse these Israelites, and I'll pay you a lot of money. And so Balaam goes, and you know the story, how the donkey tried to intervene. That's another message. Go listen to my other two messages to hear that story, all right? But he gets there eventually, and Balak is all excited. He can't wait for Balaam to pronounce these curses on the Israelite people. But each time Balaam goes to curse them, it gets turned into a blessing instead. Three times Balak tried to get Balaam to utter a curse, and three times it's turned into a blessing. Three times the devil tried a frontal assault on the people of God, and three times it failed. How many of you know that the devil has no direct power over the people of God? If you're a redeemed child of God, the devil has no direct power over you. He can't make you do anything. You know, sometimes I see believers who are like walking around afraid, like, oh, what's the devil going to do to me? You know, that type of thing is going to... Listen, when you have the Holy Spirit in you, you have the one who overcame the world, living his life through you. The devil has no direct power over the people of God. And King Balak, of course, now he's all upset. He doesn't get the curse he wanted, so he tells Balaam, you know, he's not getting any of the money that was promised, and Balaam starts to go home at the end of Numbers 24. It seems at first like that's the end of the story. But look at the very next verses in chapter 25. It says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, what in the world is going on here? I mean, this seems really out of the blue, doesn't it? I mean, in one verse, God is blessing his people, thwarting the head-on attack of the devil. And in the next, these Moabite women are seducing Israelite men into sexual immorality and then into worshiping these false, detestable gods. What's going on? I mean, I thought King Balak hated these Israelites. Why would he be inviting them into his camp? Well, we find out that this was actually by design. Because now God's upset with the Israelites. A plague breaks out and 24,000 of them die before it's all over. And then just a few chapters later, when Israel had to go to battle with the Moabites, we find out that during the battle, they killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. Now, wait a minute. I thought Balaam had gone home. Why is he still hanging around here? And then a few verses later, it says this. It shows us why. It says, they, the Moabites, followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So Balaam, when he realizes he's not going to get paid and no frontal attack, no curse is going to work on these Israelites, he instead teaches Balak how to get the Israelites to remove themselves from under God's blessing and under God's protection. The devil realized he couldn't win a full-on frontal assault, so he decided to go through the back door into the community and entice them out from under God's blessing. And Jesus says something very similar is happening here in this church in Pergamum. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. He's saying, you know, there's some in the church who are being enticed into immorality and the worship of false gods by teachers who appear to have a connection with the one true God. And so we need to go just a little deeper to understand this. You see, in pagan worship at the time, it was much more than just simply, you know, going and burning a little incense and then going on your way. It was very much connected with sexual immorality. Many of these temples had shrine prostitutes, and engaging with them was part of the worship experience. That's vulgar. It's debased. Is it any wonder why, like, at the first church council in Acts chapter 15, when they were talking about, you know, do the Gentile converts to Jesus, do they need to obey the entire law of Moses? And the answer was, no, we don't want to put that all on them to obey the entire law of Moses. But they did come up with several practical rules that they needed to follow. And among them were a couple simple rules. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols and abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because the culture they were coming out of and their religious experience before coming to faith in Christ was so steeped in all of that. One led to the other, and the other just led back to the one, right? And so it was very easy for people who were formerly involved with all of this to slip back into it. It wouldn't really take much. And that's really not a surprise, right? Isn't it the same today? I mean, when someone comes to Christ out of a very promiscuous lifestyle, it's very easy to fall back into that if you're not careful. You have to set up guardrails, right? You know, if someone comes to Christ out of drugs or alcohol, it's very easy to slip back into that if you're not careful. You need to avoid those things altogether, right? So that's why they told the Gentiles, avoid these things. That's why the Apostle Paul said that even though it might be, you know, philosophically okay to even to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, if it wasn't connected with idol worship, then he said, even though that may be true, he wouldn't eat such meat ever again if it caused someone to stumble and fall back into those practices. Avoid these things. And now Jesus says there are some who are getting involved in these very things and teaching others to get involved. He says some among you are holding to this teaching. And in case anyone's wondering who exactly he's talking about, he identifies them in the next verse, verse 15. He says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, now hold on a second right here. Who are these guys? The Nicolaitans. I mean, think about it. At this point, if you've been reading through your whole Bible and the whole New Testament, been through the Gospels and Acts and all the letters, there's no mention of any of these Nicolaitans anywhere. And now suddenly, in the last book of the Bible, we get this warning against them. Who are these guys? Well, fortunately, some of the early church fathers wrote about them, so we have some idea who they are and what they taught. An early church father named Irenaeus said that the Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas of Antioch. And if you remember him, think of Acts chapter 6 when they chose the first seven who we think became the first seven deacons. One of them is Nicholas of Antioch. And he said that he had forsaken true Christian doctrine and lived in unrestrained indulgence. Another church father named Hippolytus wrote that Nicholas had left correct doctrine and had the habit of indifference as to what a man ate and as to uncleanness. And the word he meant there was immorality. And another, Clement of Alexandria, said that they had abandoned themselves to pleasures, the Nicolaitans, his followers, in a life of shameless self-indulgence. And so now we have some who appear to be Christian leaders and are enticing people into participation in pagan worship and sexual immorality. How in the world did this happen? Well, we're not sure, but look at what it says about Nicholas when he was chosen in Acts chapter 6. It says, Nicholas was from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. That meant he was a Gentile. And then somewhere along the way, before coming to Christ, he converted to Judaism. And then sometime after that, he converted to Christianity. And so that may indicate that he kind of moves from one to the other kind of easily, possibly. And there are a number who believe that possibly his background made him comfortable with paganism and with Christianity as well. And that what we're seeing here is one of the earliest forms of Christian syncretism. You know what that is? That's when you combine Christianity with other types of things. And whenever you do that, that's a bad thing. That's a bad mix. And so whether it was Nicholas or whether it was his followers who misunderstood him, we know that by this time, the time of this writing, they had a doctrine of compromise. It said separation from sin and worldliness was not that important. Go ahead and offer a little incense to Caesar to keep you out of trouble, no problem. You know, and while you're there, if there's a shrine prostitute that catches your eye, go ahead and indulge. No big deal. The problem is, to Jesus, it was a big deal. Look back at verse 6 for a minute. Back in verse 6, Jesus is talking to the Ephesians, and I didn't cover this because I knew I was going to talk about it here. And he's chastising them for their lack of first love, and he says this. He says, but you do have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus sees what's going on here in Pergamum with these Nicolaitans, and he says, I hate it. I mean, look at that word hate for a minute. I mean, it's a strong word in the English, right? But it's an even stronger word in the Greek. It means detest something strongly, to abhor something. It has the idea of something being completely repulsive. So this isn't just like, hey, I don't like broccoli, you know, or I don't like cream in my coffee or something like that, right? Think in terms of utter revulsion. Like, think of something that so disgusts you and angers you that if you encountered it, you couldn't even stay in the same room. You'd have to walk out because you were so revolted and disgusted by it. Well, Jesus hates, detests, is revolted by the practices and teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, that might surprise some people, right? I mean, I thought Jesus was all about love, right? Love, 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 all the time, right? How can he hate anything? Well, let me tell you something. Jesus loves people. Absolutely. Every person Jesus loves. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Jesus loves people. What Jesus does not love is sin. He's repulsed and revolted by it. He abhors it. It's the thing that caused him to have to pay such a huge price to redeem us. And so we shouldn't confuse God's love with us with license to sin. Jesus' payment for sin on the cross is not a license for us to engage in sin. Rather, we're set free from a lifestyle of sin in order to serve in the new way of the Spirit, in order to serve in the new way of God's grace being poured out on us and walking in the Holy Spirit of God. Imagine what it does to the heart of Jesus when he sees people who name his name, who instead of overcoming sin by the power of the Spirit, are indulging in it, engaging in it wholeheartedly, glorying in it, and teaching others to do the same. And so Jesus hates the teaching and practices of the Nicolaitans. You know, I wish so much I could say that the church in America had no problem with this. You know, but I can't. Because over the past several decades, we have seen many major denominations and churches that have bent over backwards to accommodate and validate a culture that has increasingly been finding its identity and purpose in unrestrained and unbiblical sexual expression. And I know that's not popular to say today, but I wouldn't be expressing the love of Jesus if we validated that, because you look in the Bible, Jesus doesn't validate us in any type of sin. He died for our sin to set us free from it. I guess maybe some think that, you know, they'll be more popular, more people will come to church maybe or something like that if we appease the culture. And now we're at a place where even some evangelical churches, those are churches that claim that they believe that the Word of God is the inerrant Word of God, and even some evangelical churches are compromising here. And the thing is, when you study this passage and many other passages in the Bible, the conclusion is unavoidable. God intends for sexual expression to be between one man and one woman within the context of a marriage covenant. That's what God says. And I know it's unpopular, and sometimes we have to, some people feel it's unloving to say that. And you know, it's true, we need to avoid, I mean, part of our vision scripture says we need to speak the truth in love, right? And some people abuse that scripture, and they get all angry at people and that type of thing, and are just like in people's face and angry and antagonistic and that type of thing. And we need to avoid that when we're talking with people who maybe are struggling with some of these things. But we can't speak things that are not true as well. So Jesus here, he says he hates the practices and teachings of the Nicolaitans. But in spite of all this, Jesus offers some mercy as well. He offers a way out. It's in verse 16. He says, "Repent, therefore." Remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago, right, with the Ephesian church. It means to turn around. You're going one way, right, following a pathway of sin and self-indulgence and all of that, and you realize all of that, you know, is displeasing to God, and you turn from that. You turn to God, right? Repent, therefore. You start moving to God. But there's one more element of repentance that I want you to see. We didn't dwell on too much last time. It's that in the Bible, a command to repentance from God always comes with an offer of forgiveness and restoration. Do you see the love of Jesus here? The love of Jesus is not expressed in tolerance or validation of any of our sins. I mean, there's no tolerance for it. But it's expressed in forgiveness and cleansing and redemption and renewal after repentance. Even though these Nicolaitans were given over to sensuality, even though they had removed themselves from the source of grace, he was offering them a way back to grace. Even though he wasn't pleased with how they were behaving, and he wasn't pleased with the broader church because they were apparently tolerating all of this, he's offering them a way back to his blessing and favor. Repent. And then he gives them a warning. He says, "Otherwise, I will come to you soon." And the meaning there is means kind of unexpectedly. Like, I'll come when you're not even expecting it. because you're too engrossed in your sin. He says, I'll come to you soon and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And what's the sword of his mouth? The word of God, right? And can I tell you, this is not a fight that anybody should want to have. Right? This is not like an argument you have with your brother, with your friend, you know, or someone who did something to you that you don't like. It's not a debate. It's not even like a theological argument over the word of God that you might have with somebody. It's not like that. If Jesus fights against someone with the sword of his mouth, he pronounces the word and there's no responding to it. It's kind of like in Job, when Job had been complaining for a while and God finally responded to him. And midway through God's response, he looks at Job and says, well, okay, what do you have to say? And Job just kind of like stutters and is like, I got nothing. You know, I'm not saying anything. And then God went on, right? It's kind of like that. You don't want to be in this position. Jesus is saying, so repent so I don't have to fight against you with my word. And you can receive forgiveness and restoration. Then he offers some encouragement. Verse 17, I love that about Jesus, right? He loves us. He tells us the truth about ourselves. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it involves correction or rebuke or some brutal honesty. But remember, it's always from the standpoint of grace. He wants us to be able to walk in his grace and his favor and his blessing. So he doesn't just drop a bunch of truth like a mic drop and then just walk off stage and act like, hey, I'm done with all you people, right? Jesus doesn't do that. He gives us encouragement. He says, you know, you can do this. And so he's going to give us some encouragement. Let me ask the worship team, if you're still here, if you want to come back and get ready. He says this, verse 17, he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Remember in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt and God gave them manna to eat? They viewed it as bread from heaven. And remember, Jesus said when he was here that I am the bread of heaven that comes down from heaven. And so what Jesus is saying here is that instead of food sacrificed to idols that some among you are going after, you know, and everything that goes along with the pagan worship, he says, I'm going to give you something real instead. When someone leaves worldliness and sin and idolatry and turns to Jesus, Jesus doesn't leave them empty. He gives us real food. He fills our hearts with real spiritual nourishment. He fills us with what we really need. And then he goes on, he gives them another encouragement. He says, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives that. You know, I've always loved that verse. I just think that is such a cool verse. I mean, that is really personal, isn't it? I mean, sometimes, I don't know if you've noticed, sometimes I give nicknames to people, like good nicknames. Like, Emily's not here right now. She's with the junior high kids, but sometimes I call her Acoustic Girl. You ever heard that? Because, you know, she's got that acoustic guitar singer-songwriter thing going on, right? Sometimes I call Melody Mellow Voice, because she's got a voice that's like, you know, pleasing to listen to. Like, you can listen all day long, right? And maybe one day I'll make a great nickname for you. Maybe. You know, it'll be positive if I do, right? Well, Jesus here gives the overcomer a new name. I mean, he just doesn't know our names and where we live and where we are. He knows all of that, right? But even more than that, he's got a special name picked out for the overcomer. And I think it probably describes just who you are, just who Jesus intended for you to be, right? His version of who you are, right? And so, he named the James and John sons of thunder. He renamed Simon to Peter, right? Something that just describes you. That's amazingly personal, isn't it? Jesus doesn't see you as a little face in a huge crowd, you know, of people around him. He sees you and has a special name for you. Would you all bow with me in prayer for just a moment? So here's how I'd like to conclude. Can you take about 60 seconds in quiet reflection and prayer? And if he's been talking to you about anything during this message, challenging you in any way, just do some business with God. If there's repentance needed in any area, do that. If there's more faith needed, seek that. Take just a little time and respond to God and His Word this morning. Can we do that together?
Amen.